In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, as Father mentioned, we're going to use these weeks of Lent here at the church to undertake a parish-wide catechesis for all ages. And it's an opportunity for all of us to reacquaint ourselves with some of the basic items of the faith, what we believe as Christians, and maybe to deepen our understanding of those teachings. And for that purpose, we decided to use these tracts. There's a whole bunch of them, and we actually have all of them in the rack out in the narthex, but we're undertaking to look at five in particular about the basic things, some of the basic articles of our belief as Christians. I've been asked why we called it Anglicans Believe and not Episcopalians Believe, and a number of things might be said about that, but firstly, the Living Church Foundation named the series of tracts Anglicans Believe. For those of you who don't know, the Living Church Foundation is a ministry within the Episcopal Church that has been around since 1870, and we inherited the name from them. It is, though, also calling it Anglicans Believe is a helpful reminder that Episcopalians are Anglicans. We are, in fact, all members of a worldwide communion of churches that have their origins in the Church of England, the Ecclesia Anglicana, from which we get the word Anglican. The Episcopal Church's own constitution, right out of the gate, says that the Episcopal Church is a constituent member of the Anglican Communion, a fellowship within the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of those duly constituted dioceses, provinces, and regional churches in communion with the See of Canterbury, upholding and propagating the historic faith and order as set forth in the Book of Common Prayer. So focusing on our identity as Anglicans can also recenter us away from a sort of parochial nearsightedness. And it should remind us that perhaps, contrary to appearances, we Episcopalians are not just making things up as we go along, but that we uphold and propagate the historic faith and order of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church as it is set forth in the Book of Common Prayer. And that we are mutually accountable to other Christians in and indeed beyond the Anglican family, around the world and down through the centuries. We are custodians of a faith and order that we received from others, and we are accountable to them and not just to ourselves and what we believe and how we practice our faith. The famous G.K. Chesterton said, "Tradition means giving votes to the most obscure of all classes of people, our ancestors. Tradition is the democracy of the dead. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about." Anyway, this week we're focusing on the doctrine of God, arguably the most fundamental Christian doctrine of all, God the Trinity. Most preachers dread annually the arrival of Trinity Sunday when they have to talk about the Trinity. They feel obliged to preach about it because the doctrine of the Trinity of persons and a unity of being is famously transrational, we might say. Ultimately, it's something that is beyond what we can grasp with our minds or put into words. And a sermon is inherently about putting things into words for people to grasp with their minds, so preaching about the Trinity is not most preachers' favorite thing to do. And yet here we are at All Saints, adding another Sunday to the calendar on which a sermon on the Trinity is called for. So here we go. First, we should say that while the doctrine of the Trinity transcends reason, it is not contrary to reason. Moreover, it's reasonable to expect that any religion will set forth mysteries in what it teaches. And above all, it is reasonable to expect that teachings about the very being of God should be mysterious, because God stands in relation to everything that exists as its creator, and that he is therefore beyond everything that exists. He is inherently mysterious. So teachings about him, one might reasonably expect to be mysterious. at our body and soul, the last one we had a week and a half ago, I quoted the 7th century theologian St. Maximus the Confessor, who said this: God himself brings into existence out of nothing the very being of all created things, since God is beyond being and even infinitely transcends the attribution of beyond beingness. For it is he who has given to nature the energy which produces its forms, and who has established the very isness of things by virtue of which they exist. So our knowledge of things, our ability to speak about things, the pew, the iPad, the door, our ability to speak about things comes from within the sphere of what exists. But God is beyond all that exists. And our knowledge of God, our ability to talk about God in his essence, will always be equivocal. It will always rely imperfectly on figures that we draw from the domain of the created world, from which he stands apart as the creator. Our talk about God will always be sort of footnoted by the caveat that God is distinct from everything that exists, beyond everything that we are able to grasp and understand and talk about. So how are we supposed to get started? Can anything at all be said about God? Towards the end of his life, the eminent Catholic theologian Reginald Grandjean Lagrange was set to give a lecture on the Trinity at the Angelicum University in Rome. The lectures in those days, which was the middle of the 20th century, not so long ago, but the lectures were in Latin. And Dom Reginald Grandjean Lagrange stood up at the podium and he said slowly, Deus, Deus, Deus. And then he left the classroom and never returned. That's the word for God in Latin, Deus. So that was the end of his teaching career. You, sadly, are not quite so lucky as Grandjean Lagrange's students. One thing that we can say is that our knowledge of God in its most normative form comes by revelation and not by investigation. In other words, the truth about God moves out from God to us. It's revealed by him to us. It's not something that we discover by the scientific method. It's not something that we ourselves can trace out and grasp like our knowledge of things in the world. We receive the truth about God as a gift from God. And God's revelation of himself has come in many forms down through the millennia. It came in our first state of creation in a more direct form, depicted in Scripture in the beautiful image of Adam and Eve walking with God in a garden during the cool of the day. The Hebrew word, or the Hebrew phrase, actually means at the time of the evening breeze. God and man walked together. God has also revealed himself in the things that he has made, the book of nature. St. Paul makes this point in the first chapter of Romans, and St. Augustine of Hippo talked about it in his Confessions. The poet Jared Manley Hopkins, who was also a priest, by the way, made the point memorably in his poem, God's Grandeur. The whole world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. The whole world is charged with God's grandeur. But he goes on to say in the poem that we exiled ourselves from this more immediate experience of God. Hopkins says everything is now smeared and bleared with toil, and we can't see the grandeur of God in creation anymore. We've become alienated from the primary realities of the natural world that God created. They still disclose the things of God to us. They still reveal God. But our ability to read nature has atrophied because of sin. As St. Paul said, now we see as through a glass, darkly. But God is persistent. In the generations after our primeval fall from grace, God revealed himself in the visionary experiences of prophets and in the family history of one particular people with whom God chose to be in a special relationship, the people of Israel, the Jews. And the history of the Jews, of God's dealing with this one family, which was initiated by God, this relationship, the history of that relationship is recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And there we learn that God is indeed the originator of all that exists, all that is, that he loves his creation as well, despite the fact that it has been marred and corrupted by human sin, bleared and smeared with trade and toil, as Hopkins said. And in the Old Testament also, we learn that God is working out a plan that is universal in scope, transcending not only the human world, but the whole world and the solar system. It encompasses the entire cosmos, according to St. Paul. God is working out a plan for the cosmos to restore it, to bring what he had made back to the perfection that was his original intention for it. And that the principal means by which he would accomplish this plan, weirdly, was his relationship with Israel. And the history of Israel came to a head in the womb of a daughter of Israel, the Virgin Mary. The primary location of God's self-disclosure is the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul makes the point in Galatians. He says, in the fullness of time, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In the final analysis, therefore, we know God to be Trinity because we know his Son, Jesus Christ, the only and eternal Son of God. St. Augustine said that the Holy Spirit is precisely the unutterable communion of the Father and the Son. That's a remarkable thing. According to Augustine, the Holy Ghost is the communion of the Father and the Son. This communion shared by the Father and the Son is therefore God as love, himself personal, himself divine. And it is this eternal communion of love, perfect and eternal generation, and perfect and eternal submission of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father, that Paul says we are given by God. We are given this relationship of submission and obedience and generation, a perfect communion of love. That is the gift that we receive when we receive the Holy Spirit. Paul says that we are given by God the Holy Spirit, and that within us the Spirit of God cries out to the Father and bears witness to the Father and bears witness to our incorporation into the body of his Son. Much more might be said about God the Trinity, and indeed much more has been said down through the centuries by all kinds of people, but discretion, I think, ultimately impels silent adoration. That's another thing that St. Augustine teaches. All theology must come to an end and become an adoring hymn to God. St. Augustine said, this Trinity is one God, alone, good, great, eternal, omnipotent, itself its own unity, deity, greatness, goodness, eternity, and omnipotence. But I still think that I like most Reginald Garangeau Lagrange's words about this mystery and his circumspection in the face of this mystery. Deus, Deus, Deus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.